As I record this lecture this morning, this very last lecture in our study of Romans, everybody's buzzing with two things. It seems our governor in Texas has opened the state back up, or is opening the state back up as of Thursday for certain things. And the second thing is that we're absolutely going to run out of meat, which for carnivores like Ray and I is sad news. There's a lot of unknowns in this time. We don't do well with unknowns. None of us do. We like to see how and when things are going to end. And we can't really see how this is all going to end. We have different opinions every day. We have different theories every day. But here's what I want us to do as we look at this last section of Romans. And what Paul is leaving these Roman Christians with is that God is on mission. He never stops being on mission. He's on mission during this pandemic. And he is on mission in works that are much more comprehensive than we can ever think or imagine through us. We're his workmanship, Paul tells us in Ephesians. We're his artistry. We're his masterpiece. We're the crafts that he's chiseling in this, that he had decided before the foundation of the world that we would walk in these works. And we live for glory, for his glory in those works as he chisels away from us in this place. Part of that chiseling is to put us in a place where we are being prepared to do the very next thing that he wants us to do. And we are to stay between the rock and the hard place and not try to wrestle our way out of it. Corrie ten Boom once said in her book, Don't Wrestle, Just Nestle. And she said, in a way, I knew that the joy I felt, she's talking about when she was in the concentration camp, when she was in Ravensbrück. In a way, I knew that the joy I felt in my security in Christ would lose some of its power when I was free. I understand the danger now of not depending on the source of my joy. As long as I'm resting on nothing but Christ, it is there. Part of the misery of some of us Christians, is that we want out all the time. We want to end all the time. So I want us to look at this last passage, and I'm going to divide it just in a couple of big sections, a couple of big chunks, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Years ago, it's one of my favorite baseball illustrations. Years ago, first I have to tell you. So Mike Jennings came up to me one night on Wednesday night in a Wednesday night class and said, I hear you're a big baseball fan. I said, I am. He said, did you know baseball's in the Bible? And I said, no, I didn't. He said, yeah, in Genesis, in the beginning. Okay, I wish I could hear you laugh because I'm sure you're laughing at that. Anyway, one of my favorite baseball stories is one that Dr. Boyce used to tell about Yogi Berra, who is the quintessential Yankee catcher, and name is just associated with the Yankees. And he was just a master agitator of whomever came up to bat. He would throw dirt on the batter's shoes. He just would needle them with his incessant thwarting from behind the plate. And so he played in the World Series many times, but in two of those appearances, he was up against the Milwaukee Braves, whose home run king was Hank Aaron. And when Hank Aaron was 23 years old, that was the first time he was in a World Series up against Yogi. He comes up to the plate, and Yogi starts needling him right away. And he says, Hank, you're not holding the bat right. You got to hold it so you can see the label. Any home run hitter knows you're young, but you'll learn. You got to be able to read the label. So turn it over so you can pitch. And he just kept needling. Turn your bat where you can read the label. So the next pitch comes in, and Hank Aaron just slams it out of the park for a home run, rounds the bases, goes into his home run trot, gets back to home plate, looks down at Yogi and says, I didn't come here to read. This is a bookend in this letter to the Roman Christians that Paul has given them, where Paul has given them a very clear message of what it is he came to do, what he's been called to do, what he's clearly from the beginning been set apart to do, where he was going, where he's been, what Christ has already accomplished through him, what his goals are, and how definitively these instructions are carved into his mind, how decisively he takes each step toward them. This is what he's been put on earth to do, to carry out the mission of God. And he has taught the Roman Christians who Jesus Christ is, all the truths of the gospel. He has taught them so well. And so in this closing letter, he gives them exhortations, he gives them warnings, but he begins by commending them. by commending them on who they are in Jesus Christ to give them hope. Paul's commendations, and they're in every letter, they're always a very distinct kind of thankfulness. They're always an expression of the change that he had seen or that he had heard about that had taken place in a particular group of Christians and was distinct to that church. It's not a motivational technique where you say, you know, tell somebody a couple of positive things before you tell them a negative one. This is what he is thanking God for what he has done, what he has seen God do in their lives, how they have changed, what has happened with them. It really begs the question for us, what would be said about us as a church? What would be said about us in our Christian lives if Paul could bring that x-ray machine out for us? While Paul sees the problems that would come, and he never shied away from those, he would always say, let's acknowledge what God has done here and respect the work that God has done here in your life. It's like when your kid comes home and says, I wrecked the car, and you are able to say, okay, let's look first at what God has done. He kept you safe. He didn't allow you to hurt anybody else. He put a fire hydrant in the way to stop the car. And now we'll talk about the issue of driving the car later, but first let's recognize what God has done. And so that's how Paul would write a letter, because he knew that these people were a part of his participation in the mission of God. And he knew that they were the beneficiaries of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was bringing them, but they were also the agents of it and the conduits of it. And so he wanted them to know that their lives were actually being an evangel to those around them as they commended the truth of the gospel to a watching world. And so he commends them for the markers of Christianity evident in their lives. They're filled with knowledge. They're able to instruct one another. And this was important in these predominantly Gentile churches. Remember, these are Gentile churches in the middle of in the capital of the Roman Empire. And there was a very real danger of syncretism there. And so he warns them later about false teachers who will come, because he knew that people could take, and this was always, has always been true, could take a few things about doctrine and combine it with their own thinking, their own Greek philosophical thinking, their own pagan thinking. So how could these people who knew nothing about the law or monotheism or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, how could they knew nothing about the covenant? There had to be clear teaching. And so that is what he commends in them. I know this is happening with you. There was a danger of lax ethics. You take a pagan that's lived her whole life in complete immorality and indulgence with a great scale of sexual promiscuity that was always tied to pagan religion, and tell them that Jesus loves them and they can have complete forgiveness and eternal life, and that has an understanding for them that affects everything in their life. And so there has to be a worldview molded in that, and so it's just an important characteristic that they were filled with the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and able to teach others, so that the Gentiles coming into the church would not just continue to be pagans with a little gospel mixed in, but instead have a changed life. And so Paul tells them how he understood his calling. He's told them in the reason this is so bookended is, if you look back at chapter 1, there are so many similarities to how Paul understood his calling there and then what he wraps it all up with here, that God had called him to be. He uses covenantal language, the mission to the Gentiles and the promises made to the Abrahamic covenant would be that the nations would be blessed because of the seed that would come through Abraham. And that's Paul's calling, set apart to be the apostle for those very people, the nations, not the Jewish nations, but not the Jewish theocracy, but the nations all throughout the world. And so he takes this role so seriously that he was under obligation, he said earlier, to the Gentiles. You know, there was no bigger racist than Paul. He leaves behind his beloved Hebrew, even Aramaic, and comes out of his temple atmosphere and home, and his lays aside his veneration of the law that he had been raised with all his life, this Pharisee of Pharisees, and crosses the lines of culture and language, and he just flings open the door for every Gentile he ever came across. And he preached the gospel and gave them the information they needed to understand that they had an honored place in God's redemptive plan, and by the power of the Spirit, their hearts were changed. And he celebrated that. They were his sacrificial offering to God, and he presents them to God as his offering. That, Lord, this is what you gave me to do. You told me that my script was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and this would be my role, and that would be my place in history, my place on the stage. And so that is what he did. And then he goes on to tell them that this enabling of the Spirit was not just in letter writing and preaching, but it was in signs and wonders and miracles. And we've talked before about miracles. We've talked a lot about miracles always being the authenticators of the messenger, that God only used them. There are only miracles are sort of in bunches in certain places in Scripture, and he uses them in the lives of his messengers, like the Old Testament prophets. In the lives of Jesus, in the lives of the messengers who came after him, like Peter and Paul. And so throughout the letters that he writes to these churches, there are always interplays with the book of Acts, where you actually see the miracles played out, the signs and wonders, the mighty deeds. So you get glimpses with these miracles that Paul did into the restored kingdom that all God's people have done throughout the ages. It's always a picture of God sort of pulling back the curtain and showing his people what his provision in the new creation will be like. He flips a light switch on in these miracles to let us see for just a moment what will characterize life in the new creation. And that is why Paul is saying it is so important that God filled him with the Spirit and the power to do these good works, which is what they were, and in whose name he did them, of course, was in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit, in places where there was either no government at all or the government was completely untethered from the moorings of the one true God. And so you see these miracles in the Bible clustered around major redemptive acts in history, and these miracles that Paul did were clustered around the major redemptive act of the beginning of the church, the spread of Christianity. And so you see it happening in places where Paul goes, where the gospel has not been preached, where they have no idea who Jesus is. And so in the Acts 14 passage that you looked up for your lesson, when Paul saw the man, he was preaching in Lystra, and he sees the man who's been crippled from birth, and it says he looked intently at him. This man's been sitting there, this crippled man, listening to Paul preach in the Acts 14 passage, and Paul looks intently at him, and the man had the faith to be made well. Paul knew that. He recognized that. He had received that faith from God as Paul preached. And so Paul is connecting with human beings. He's connecting with people in the inherent dignity that God has called us to be created in God's image and bear the dignity of that. And that was always what was happening in those miracles all throughout the Bible. That's what's happening whenever Jesus heals. And so the miracles, every time they were performed, would undo the social stratification that was so present in antiquity that is still present today. And the church has had to wrestle in every age with those social questions. Just one of the questions coming out of this pandemic is what to do with the inequality that exists in a nation like ours. And how do we as the church create a community where the poor feel just as welcome as the affluent, where we can actually look intently into the eyes of all people? Can we do that? Do we do that? Paul says God allowed the privilege of continuing the ministry of the gospel and in caring for others, because that's what those miracles were. They were caring for others. The power was Christ. The hand was Paul's. The power is still Christ. The hand and feet is the church. It's word and deed ministry, Paul says, that also takes the gospel to the world. And so this man hears the word, he receives the gift of faith. And the point's not the man or the wild men at Lystra that go nuts over Paul. It's the power of the gospel. And that's the point for us, to understand the significance of the power of the Spirit, so that the greatest work of mercy that's ever been done, that of Christ on the cross, will be foundational work of mercy, the message for us to accomplish works of mercy in Christ. All things that are broken will one day be restored. And we're the pink spoons, the Baskin-Robbins pink spoons that says, hey, have you tasted this about Jesus? Have you seen this about Jesus? Have you tasted this flavor of Jesus? And then that gives us an opening, our hands and feet, and we say, let us help you. Our hands and feet can help you, and we can lead you to the hands and feet then that bled for you and saved you. Friends, the Bible has a very high view of helping those in need. and caring for the poor and taking care of explaining the full mercy of God by showing the full mercy of God. It's one of the tenets of our faith. It's like a Christmas tree. You adorn that tree with ornaments. Our good works draw visibility to the tree. They bring attention to the tree. They're not the tree. But when we care for others in the name of Jesus Christ, it makes him more beautiful to them and more believable. We need to be praying that we would see the common needs the and not typically position our lives the way we do, from the neighborhoods we choose to live in to the places we play, that are designed so many times to shield us from the reality of the needs of others. So just a couple more things in this first section, then we'll move on to these personal greetings, which I'm fascinated by. Paul says, he gives him his plans. He tells him what he wants to do. He wants to come to Rome. He's longed to come to Rome for so many years, but he's had so much work to do in Asia Minor and in these other regions. Paul logs over 10,000 miles in the book of Acts. It's a great thing to look at. He'd go as long as he had breath in his body. He was willing to work at getting the truth into people, getting the message of the gospel out. And over again, the Spirit tells him he's going to face trouble in Jerusalem. And so that's why he's asking them to pray. He does. He has these Gentile converts with him. There's a misunderstanding. They end up with bad weather and they're shipwrecked. They end up being sent to transferred to Rome. After he's placed on Roman guard, and then he ends up being shipwrecked on his way to Rome. Of course, he's in chains. He does finally get to Rome. The book of Acts ends there with him under house arrest. And he writes several letters from there, Philippians and several others. As far as we can piece together from scripture, Christian history, and other Roman historians, he fully expected to be released and probably was released after that first imprisonment in Rome, because the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy require that fourth missionary journey to make sense of them. But the second time he's re-imprisoned in Rome, it's an entirely different situation. He's in a hole in the ground, in the dark, in a dungeon. Everyone's deserted him. He gives one last defense. No one stands with him. He tells Timothy about it. And he's very convinced that he's going to lose his life at that point under the Emperor Nero. And so there was this great uprising in Rome. Nero burns the place down, needs a scapegoat. And so there's just no logical reason to believe that Paul did not lose his life during that period. Did he ever get to Spain? We really don't know. We know he finished the race. We know his life never changed. We know he was a singular-minded man with a singular goal, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And in this last little section of chapter 15, before he ends with these personal greetings, He tells these Roman Christians and all of his hearers what sustains him and what he's asking for. He's asking for two things: money and prayer. The most prominent gospel promoting activity in the New Testament, money and prayer. Praying for the gospel, number one. In Matthew 9, Jesus tells the disciples, the fields are ripe for harvest. Beg the Lord of the harvest to bring the workers. Full of emotion over the fact that the crowds are harassed without a shepherd. Beg the Lord of the harvest. Y'all, we don't all feel proficient speaking to others about God, but we can all feel proficient speaking to God about others. Every Christian is an evangelist when it comes to prayer. And the other emphasis that Paul places on participation is giving. He says, I hope to visit you and have you send me out fully provided for. That's what the Greek word he uses means. I want to be fully provided for. And that's up to you, he's saying them. I'm going to need you to provide money for me as I carry out the mission of God in this far out province in the Roman Empire called Spain. We don't get to think of financial contributions as second string mission work. Paul always ties material giving to spiritual blessing. He always ties it to gospel work. He always makes it a necessary part of the mission. He never lets his hearers think of material giving in the imminent frame, like it belongs down here somewhere and it's really not spiritual. No, it belongs in the realm of the transcendent. When we let it go, when we give it away, when we don't hoard, Christians are the very people who should not be hoarding anything during this time. We steal, God says in Malachi 3. When we do that, we rob God. When we hoard, when we hold things back, many idols have been exposed during this shutdown, during this time. And God owns it all. We own nothing. Everything we have is on loan from him. We are the caretakers of someone else's property, and we are required to use it for the owner's purposes. And so Paul says, what you have, I need. I need that for the mission to be carried out. And it will express and cultivate the glory of God as I take the gospel to Spain. I don't want you to hear Paul instructing or trying to motivate on the basis of an obligation for these people. This is an opportunity for these people. Their standard, Paul's standard is so much higher than that of an obligation. He knows that spiritual blessing will be returned a thousandfold to those who sow generously. And whoever sows generously, the Bible tells us, will reap generously. And so who are the rich people in this pandemic? It's every Christian who is being generous, who is continuing to be generous with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that we might become rich. There's no such thing as a poor Christian. How much did God spend on us? He spent the Lord Jesus on us. Money is not our identity. Christ is our identity. Money is our opportunity. You never hear Paul saying anything other than that. Paul says, just give it to me and it will become an occasion for God to be glorified. Beethoven was completely bankrolled for his entire life by three people so that all he had to do was compose music. And you probably don't know any of their names. The transcendent beauty of Beethoven's God-glorifying music is ours because three radically generous people did not see their money within the frame of eminence. They saw it as transcendent, as spiritual, as the gift and the means for glorifying God. And now we go to the personal greetings. These last verses full of names just show us how deeply personal these letters were for Paul. When he writes his last letter to Timothy, he's in prison in Rome waiting his execution in 2 Timothy. And one of the most memorable sermons ever preached from 2 Timothy was preached by a man named Clarence McCartney, and it was entitled Come Before Winter. When you read that letter, that second letter to Timothy, you really can't do it without tears. When you get to the part in where Paul says, do your best to come to me soon, Timothy, for Demas has deserted me. He was in love with the present world and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. And he gives this long list of all the people that have left him and not stood with him. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you. And will you bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and my books and the parchments? And he just goes on to tell Timothy all these things that he needs. And then there's this final sentence that is so heartbreaking. And he says, Timothy, do your best to come before winter. There's never a word Paul says in any letter that doesn't contain a treasure of truth for us. And this shows us how very personal Paul was with the people to whom he ministered. And so this last section is just fascinating. He's greeting all of these people whom he loves. He calls them his beloved. Phoebe, primacy of place. She's the letter carrier. They were always the first ones mentioned. No doubt a very prominent member of the church. The city where she lived was about 8 miles from Corinth, where Paul was staying. So he was staying there in Corinth as he writes this letter to the Romans. So he's been with her. She's a patron of not just Paul, but many others actively involved in ministry. And he wants them to provide a warm welcome. He includes the list of people he wants to greet because these people are important to him. They're not just abstract, disposable folks he ran into. And he calls them by name. They're part of the plot line of God's covenantal faithfulness, and their names are written in the scripture as they've taken their place on the stage and furthered the mission of God. And so he keeps going over these people, always naming them by name. God's mission, God's story in the Bible. Paul never in any of his letters exhorts his hearers or tries to convince them that they should be active in God's mission. It is not even conceivable for him that they wouldn't be. He knew, they knew, everyone he met, everyone he worked with, everyone he was in ministry with knew that this is a joy that's meant to be shared, that it was shared from the Father sent the Son sent the Spirit to the church, and the church is sent out to the world. That's our mission. As Tolkien said, who can be idle when the King has come? The Bible is the missionary God's story. And if you know the end, and you do, it's not a bunch of souls in heaven singing on a cloud playing a harp. The end is a city with architecture and culture and humanity. And it's here on earth. And it's been universally and cosmically healed. And Paul knows that he will be with these people for all eternity. And they have all been agents of God with him, healing, for healing and renewal in the world. That's who the church is. The point of the church is not the church. We're just the means to the end. It's not that the church has a mission. It's that God's mission has a church, and we're means to what God is doing in the world. And each of these people participated as they made disciples. That's what the church is about. making disciples, calling people to follow Jesus, teaching them, as Paul commended them, how to love God well, how to love Jesus well, how to live their lives to the glory of God, how to be a tent maker to the glory of God, an Uber driver to the glory of God, how to be in the oil and gas business to the glory of God, honor Jesus as a mom, as an accountant to the glory of God, how to make burgers at Hop Dottie's, which is clearly to the glory of God, how to promote justice, foster care, refugee care. And so Paul's worldview, as he commends these people from far and wide, is very holistic. His view of church is not people that come into a building on a Sunday morning, sing songs, and listen to a sermon and leave. His view of church is people who have been fitted into the missions of God. It's not a Sunday-centric thing, a two-hour experience on Sunday morning with a personality-driven or consumer-oriented program. Paul defines church as a community of people, and that's why this is so important that he puts this list in here. This is not just a list of names. These are people who worked and labored hard for the Lord. You do these things because it's serving the Lord, he says. She served the Lord, Phoebe did. She is a servant. She is a deaconess. Not because it's your gift, not because it's your ministry. Nobody has the spiritual gift of passing out bulletins. Nobody's spiritual gift is changing dirty diapers. It's because it's serving the Lord and it's furthering the mission. Home Depot has this tagline that I've seen a lot lately, because apparently Home Depot is a very essential business during this time. And it says, "You can do it, we can help." But if you go there, in reality, you just kind of wander the aisles for 15 minutes. I haven't been there in months because of the shut-in, but finally some high school kid shows up and says, "No, I don't know where that is." But anyway, these are all the people who met Paul, and this was the Home Depot mindset of the church. That Home Depot says they said, "You can do it, we will help." And together in the power of the Spirit, they got it done. And he calls out their names. And people love that. People love to have their name called out when Phoebe reads this letter. And who are these people? Well, Priscilla and Aquila, we know so much about, much more than we know about any of these other people. But when he mentions his kinsmen, he's most likely referring to fellow Jews, not actual members of his own family, because these are Greek names that he calls kinsmen. They're Hellenistic Jews, which Paul was not. Paul did have a family. In Acts 23, we're told a harrowing tale about his sister's son coming to his rescue. But that's not who these people are. These are people that we don't know much about, but just by way of the Greek names, we know that they are Hellenistic Jews and not Hebraic Jews. So there are several people here which we know absolutely nothing about, like Stachys. But Rufus is a name that is very likely the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Mark was the earliest gospel writer, wrote the first gospel probably in the 50s. And he writes so early that mentioning the names of Simon's sons would be like Paul mentioning one of them here, because there would still be people alive who would know who they were. The other gospel writers write so much later that people wouldn't know Rufus, and that name wouldn't mean anything to anyone. So when the Bible mentions these names, it's because they mean something to the original audience. So Paul mentions the family of someone. It means that person is probably dead, and so you greet the family. Narcissus was the name of a well-known freedman who had committed suicide just before Paul wrote this letter. And so we take so many lessons from this section, this wonderful section of the letter. He had a hard life. His calling was hard. It never stopped. He never got to relax. The hardships were unrelenting. He never got a day at the beach. And so what did God do to strengthen him? What did he do to encourage him? He gave him people. And they were a source of great strength and encouragement about him. And half of his letters are about these relationships where he received sustaining grace for the journey. In these people, in these relationships, and the kingdom of God was made visible on earth. And we say this all the time, but the world looked in and they saw how marriages worked, how generosity worked, and they saw this ribbon around a bouquet of flowers that the church was, and to the watching world, that the church is a place where they look in and they say, this, people listen to each other here, they honor each other here, they bear with each other here, they have an obligation to each other here. And so you had this communal and totally countercultural group of people, every with whom Paul ministered, with whom he played, with whom he laughed, with whom he was imprisoned. And they lived life together, and he is always telling them how much he thanks God for them in these deeply, deeply personal letters. These verses show us how lonely he could be and how much these people ministered to him. Loneliness is cited as a world public health crisis, and I think that's been brought out so much in these last weeks during this time of shut-in, how desperately lonely so many people in the church are. And we see Paul here responding in love, in the way that Jesus Christ has loved him, responding in by loving other people back, by making them a priority in their life, by mutually encouraging and sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, and spurring each other on toward love and good deeds. And that's what friendships are. That's what biblical relationships are. They're defined by this passionate commitment. Paul says, I love them. They are my beloved. And so he has this covenant relationship with him. And so people went to prison for being Paul's friend. People's lives were turned upside down by being Paul's friend. We've said this before. We talk in terms of low maintenance friends. Paul was not a low maintenance friend. There's no such thing as a low maintenance friend in Scripture. I always ask this question, but how high maintenance are we? How high maintenance are we to the Lord? We're so high maintenance. The Christian life, though, as Paul gives it to us here, is very clearly built on a buddy system. We're not alone. We don't get to think we're being a bother if we need help. We have to have friends we can call and ask to pray about anything. If you don't have those, the worst possible thing in your life that you need, you're too alone. These are our only eternal relationships. We're to be rehearsing for that forever time, that eternity that we're going to spend with each other. And so Paul gives us this God-centered model for friendship made in the image of God, who has existed in community forever. That perichoresis, that Trinitarian dance that they dance with each other, they participate within the Trinity, and we find joy as we join with others, as we've been invited to join the Trinitarian dance, and we bring along as many as we can. Months ago, I read you the Jim Dennison quote that if you take a coal from the fire, it goes out, but if it touches other coals, it stays lit. The question for us is always, how aflame are we at sharing unity and community and studying Scripture together and holding each other accountable in worship and intercession for each other and all of the ways that we celebrate being in community. And so Paul makes that very clear for her, that we are not to be isolated. The more isolated we become, the more our fears get exacerbated. And we have seen that so much. As we can turn our attention so easily and get stuck in our own heads and turn our attentions on ourselves during this time, and not setting our minds on the things above, and that includes the friendships that God has given us, and being in tune with those around us, and requiring conversations, and seeing your face on a Zoom call. So these are gospel-driven relationships. And it is always they're responsive relationships to the way we have been loved. They're not initiating love. God loved us first, and it is only because he did that we can love anybody the way Paul loves these people and the way we are to love each other. And so finally, this is a new book that Tim Keller has out. It's called Uncommon Ground. And he says, you know, for so long, tolerance has been just sort of a bad word in Christian vernacular. We don't, you know, oh, we don't believe in tolerance. Tim Keller says, yes, we are to tolerate each other. We are to endure beliefs and practices that we do not share within Christianity. And we do that because of our gospel love. It doesn't mean we accept beliefs or practices we don't share. It means we distinguish people from their ideas, and then we seek relationships for all of those who are made in God's image. And that love of God then overflows into a love of neighbor. And so our identity lies in Christ. And to be the salt of the earth, as Christ has called us to be, we have to be present with people in the earth. There's cattle ranchers in the Australian outback, I'm told, that build they keep their cattle in the ranch in one of two ways. They either build wells in the center of the ranch, or they build fences around the ranch. One is the principle of attraction. One is the principle of exclusion. That the church is centered on a life-giving well of Christ Jesus, touches on a universal longing and draws others to life. And it's so much better than establishing barriers of just arbitrary exclusion It's an expression of embodied love, and it makes relationships in the body of Christ central. And Paul is making that very, very clear here. Paul ends in a doxology, as he's done once before in this letter, several times really in some of the smaller ones. But all of our problems, Paul knows this, are ultimately spiritual. And the Spirit through Paul forces us to see at the end of this letter, see from God's perspective. No, here's what was happening, people. It was never about you. It was never about the sons and daughters of Israel. It was always about God's plan for the nations. It was always about God's plan for what he would eventually reveal himself in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul praises God at the end of this, that this hidden mystery kept secret through the ages has now been disclosed and made known to all the nations, you and me and every tribe and tongue and nation. We who were enemies of the one true God now belong to each other and are on mission together. I want to close with this story that I heard a pastor tell recently. A girl in a college softball player, actually, on scholarship, University of Western Oregon. Her name was Sarah Chukowski. They were playing in a playoff with their arch rival, Central Washington. And she's a small player. She's a little girl, 5'2", never had hit a home run in her entire life, not growing up, not anything, not a really great hitter at all. But she comes up to bat, and there's two runners in scoring position when she comes to bat, and it's a game winner if she can get a hit. She hits the ball out of the park to her absolute amazement. It's her first and her last career home run. The two runners ahead of her run home. They tag up. They turn around to see her writhing on the ground in pain between first and second base because she had failed to touch first base, and when she pivoted to go back, she tore her knee up, tore her ACL and didn't play again. College softball has some very interesting rules. If one of the teammates touches or assists her in any way, she's ruled out. And if the coach puts in a pinch runner, then the home run is ruled down to a double. But that was really all the coach could do. So just as she was about to do that, a player from the opposing team from Central Washington named Natalie Holtman, who's the star hitter on her team, had the most home runs in her school's history, asked the umpire if she and her teammates could pick Sarah up and carry her around the bases. And the umpires kind of scratched their heads, but they agreed to this crazy sacrificial plan, and that is exactly what they did. Natalie and her teammates carried her around the bases and home, and the home run scored. And Sarah was a hero because of the service of someone else. Natalie Holtman gave up out of her power in order to make someone else into something that she could have never been on her own, something she could never do on her own. And that is exactly, in this confinement, what we are called to do, to bear that call that Paul gives us so clearly here, embody the character of Jesus where he has us right now. And our gestures are not going to be as grand as Natalie, this preacher went on to say, and they're certainly not as grand as Paul's, and they're obviously not as grand as our Savior's. But even now, there are a lot of encouraging words to be spoken and sick family members to be ministered to and meals to be cooked. And there are people around you who need your attention and who need to see you trusting Jesus through this. There are your teammates in this. Paul went out and he switched teams. He made his enemies his teammates, and he picked them up by the power of the Spirit of Christ and led them into the kingdom of God. And God put them on mission and cause them to stand. And that is what Jesus has done for every one of us. And he is carrying us around those bases until he gets us home. And we were his enemies. We were his constant rivals with our love of self. And he overcame us. C.S. Lewis has this great quote that says this. It's called When the Water Comes. When we carry our duties, we're like people digging channels in waterless lands so that when the water finally comes, it will find us ready. In our relationship, in our neighbors, when the water comes, will it find a ready place to flow? Let's pray. How good are you to us, O mighty God and Savior? We ask that you strengthen us by embedding deep in our hearts everything you've revealed to us in this towering, magnificent letter. It leaves us breathless, and we can only say with Paul, to you, only wise God, be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.